The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. Turning to the disciples in private, Jesus said, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I say to you, many prophets and kings desired to see what you see but didn't see it, and to hear what you hear but didn't hear it." There was a scholar of the law who stood up to test Jesus and said, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" He said in reply, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said to him, "Do this and you will live." But because he wished to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man fell victim to robbers as he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. They stripped him, they beat him, and they went off, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road, but when he saw him, he passed by on the opposite side. Likewise, a Levite came to the place, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. But a Samaritan traveler came upon him, was moved with compassion at the sight. He approached the victim, poured oil and wine over his wounds, and bandaged them. Then he lifted him up on his own animal, took him to an inn, and cared for him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper with the instruction, 'Take care of him. If you spend more than what I have given you, I will repay you on my way back.' Which of these 3, in your opinion, was neighbor to the robber's victim?" He answered, "The one who treated him with mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Thus were the words of today's Holy Gospel. The lawyer in today's Gospel asked Jesus one of the most important questions any man or woman, any boy or girl can. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do, in other words, to get to heaven? Not to waste the gift of my life. We don't get to heaven simply by being born. We don't get to heaven by coasting there. It's a choice, or more precisely, a series of choices in response to God's choice. And it's the most important series of choices we'll ever make. Jesus questioned the lawyer what he himself thought the answer was to his own question. And the lawyer gave what Jesus admitted was the right response. Jesus himself would say the same thing in St. Matthew's Gospel. Putting together 2 parts of what God had revealed in the Old Testament, the scribe said that to inherit eternal life, we must love God with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength, taken from Deuteronomy 6, to love our neighbor as ourselves, Leviticus 19. On these 2 commandments, Jesus himself said elsewhere, hang all the law and the prophets. These 2 commandments are a summary, in other words, of the entire Old Testament. It's no surprise, therefore, that Jesus said, do this and you will live. The whole Old Testament was God's revelation to help his people enter into life and be prepared to embrace life to the full when it was finally revealed in the person, words, and deeds of Jesus. But as conceptually straightforward as Jesus' answer is, there are obviously some practical considerations for us and the lawyer to putting it into practice. There are concrete issues involved in loving God, not just with some, but with 100% of our mind, heart, soul, and strength, as well as 100% of our time, talents, and wallets. But the scholar of the law didn't ask Jesus for help putting the commandment of love of God into practice. Instead, he asked him to make concrete how he was to love his neighbor, querying, who is my neighbor? We've heard Jesus answer so many times that it ceases to shock us. But it was shocking at the time of the lawyer. In fact, the question of who was one's neighbor was one of the most discussed and controversial debates among Israelites. A typical Jew was raised with an attitude to which Jesus referred in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Therefore, if we were to sacrifice for our neighbor and detest our enemy, it was crucial to determine who our enemy was and wasn't. Almost all Jews admitted that one's neighbor included all his fellow Israelites and those Gentiles who adhered to the Mosaic law. But no one was quite prepared for Jesus' answer, which he gave in the form of the parable of the Good Samaritan. He flipped the question totally around. The Jews looked at the neighbor objectively, we could say. Who are the people I have to care for? Jesus looked at it subjectively, and he wanted to form in us the heart of a neighbor, his own heart. Jesus was basically saying, when we have the heart of a neighbor, everyone is in our neighborhood, even those considered enemies, as Jews and Samaritans for historical reasons deemed each other. The parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus stressed that God's love has no limits, and that likewise there can be no limit to our love for neighbor, no picking and choosing whom we're going to care for. The first point about God's love is often missed, but the fathers of the church saw that as the necessary background for the understanding of this parable. They saw man as the person who had started to go down from the place of God's dwelling, represented by Jerusalem, to Jericho, literally the lowest place on earth, 1,388 feet below sea level. That descent was sin. While walking in paradise, man was ambushed by the evil one, who left him at the brink of death because of sin and what it leads to. The priest and the Levite were respectively those who, even though they knew the law and the prophets, chose to pass the nearly dead sinner by, to treat the prostitutes and the tax collectors with disdain, to keep as far away from them as possible, to just pass them by so that they wouldn't be contaminated by their sins. But eventually Christ, the Good Samaritan, came. When he beheld us half dead, he had compassion on us. And for all our wounds, self-inflicted by our own sin and exacted upon us by the sins of others, we read in the parable, he approached. Christ approached all the way from heaven, getting so close as to take on our nature, humbly becoming God with us. He poured the oil and wine of his redemptive blood on our wounds to heal them. He brought us wounded to the inn, which represents the church, and gave the innkeepers, all those in the church, the instruction to care for human persons until Jesus returns, and to help nurse the wounded back from sins to the full health of holiness. The extremely generous 2 denarii and the promise for more upon return were the treasure of Christ's merits, especially the sacraments, which continue this healing process within us. Finally, the reference to his return was an allusion to a second coming, when Christ will come to repay each of us according to our deeds, according to whether we have gone and done it. The parable of the Good Samaritan, therefore, is first and foremost a commentary on God's love for us, and secondly, a clear illustration of Jesus' statement during the Last Supper, love one another as I have loved you. Our love for each other is based not merely on our love for ourselves, love your neighbor as yourself, but in God's love for us. Never in the gospel did Jesus say, do what I say. He stated time and again, come, follow me. He would set an example and then tell us to imitate him. This is why Jesus said at the end of the parable, go and do the same. We were to follow his example of the love of the Good Samaritan. He was calling us to go out and seek those who have been ambushed by the evil one and left at the point of death and sin. and patiently take them back to the church, his bride and body, to nurse them back to health. He was also explicitly calling us to cross the road and approach those who have been mugged, bruised, beaten, victimized, and abandoned by others in this world. To use our donkeys, or our shoulders, or our cars, or whatever resources he's given us to bring them back to safety, to nurse them back to health. In other words, Jesus was giving us clear marching orders to love others, even those who seem to be our enemies, even those we find most despicable, to the point of sacrificing our lives, our goods, and our time for them. Hence, Jesus gives us a point in which we have to examine our conscience today. To be a good Samaritan means to behave like Christ and to draw close to those who are in need, close enough to prove ourselves a true neighbor. In today's first reading, St. Paul says that as Christians, we are to be a letter of Christ, written not in ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets that are hearts of flesh. We are supposed to be living commandments, breathing elucidations of God's word. To know what God says, people should be able to read it in the way that we live. And therefore, they're supposed to be able to read in us how to love God with all we've got and how to be good Samaritans through the love we concretely have for everyone God has located in our neighborhood. So we ask ourselves today, when we see someone in need, do we behave like the priest or the Levite, who, although outwardly religious, pass by on the other side of the road, afraid to get our hands dirty, and commit our time to sacrifice? Do we draw close and see how we can help? Do we run like the father of the parable in the parable of the prodigal son to his son, or like a mom or for a kid who were riding a bicycle and hit by a car would run to care for her child? Do we run? Or do we look at it as one of the most reluctant duties? One of the things that Pope Francis has been prophetically exposing is the indifference with which so many people live, including Christians. So many just don't care much, doesn't get much of their attention span, that people are starving to death or losing their lives trying to emigrate, or being gunned down on Sunday Mass in Sri Lanka or Nigeria, or being killed randomly in places like Odessa or El Paso or Dayton. He says many are more concerned about a drop of a couple points in the stock market than they are about people dying of exposure on the streets. But the first always gets on television. The second rarely does, because most people aren't as concerned about the people dying whose names nobody knows as they are about what might impact their pockets. To be a Christian, he's been stressing, in communion with every Pope back to St. Peter, is to grasp that we are our brother's keeper. We can't be like Cain. To be a Christian doesn't mean just that we know the catechism inside out, or fulfill our weekly obligation on the Lord's Day, or don't break the commandments. To be a Christian is to cross the road to help others as Christ helped us first. To be a Christian means to seek to love God with all we've got, to love our neighbor with all we've got. It's eschatologically essential for us to grasp this. And please know that the devil's trying to get us to water it down. Jesus says, those to whom he will say at the judgment, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, will not be merely people like Nero or Pol Pot or Hitler or Stalin, but those who didn't give food, drink, clothing, care, visits, or welcome to others in need. For as often as you failed to do this to one of my least brothers and sisters, Jesus says, he'll say, You failed to do it. To me, to be a good Samaritan just isn't extra credit on the exam of human life. To be a good Samaritan is a command. Go and do likewise. That's the way Christ's kingdom is built up here on earth. That's the way we inherit eternal life. If we're not living in God's kingdom here on earth, and God's kingdom is a kingdom of good Samaritans, why should we ever expect to enter into His eternal kingdom? Whenever we talk about living with this type of charity, however, there are lots of practical questions that arise. We know that none of us can help everyone with every possible need, and God would never demand of us the impossible. We know that there are con men and con women who try to exploit the generosity of others, and therefore to give to them might be catalyzing their sinful deception. We know others, for example, are addicted and may misuse our generosity to harm rather than help themselves. How do we know when to give, to whom to give, how much to give? How do we discern the most appropriate way to be the Good Samaritan at all times? The last time we were together, on August 4th, we pondered a little the life and wisdom of St. John Vianney, the patron saint of parish priests, whose 160th anniversary of his death and birth into eternal life we were celebrating. I've always found him one of the most practical of saints, one full of great wisdom, who answered the questions of his parishioners with a wisdom that helps parishioners in every age. The faithful in ours wondered about how to be a good Samaritan when others might take advantage of their Christian generosity and hospitality. I'd like to share some of his principles here. St. John Vianney would always stress that for a Christian who wants to be saved, charity is not optional. He said, "All of our religion is a false religion, and all our virtues are mere illusions. And we ourselves are only hypocrites in the sight of God," he emphasized, "unless we have charity for everyone, for the good and for the bad, for the poor people as well as for the rich, for all those who do us harm as much as for those who do us good." He said that that excelling in Christian charity must be the most important priority in our life. The obligation we have to love our neighbor is so important, he stressed, that Jesus Christ put it into a commandment that he placed immediately after that by which he commands us to love him with all our heart. He tells us that all the law and the prophets are included in this commandment to love our neighbor. Yes, brothers and sisters, we must regard this obligation as the most necessary and the most essential to religion and our salvation. In fulfilling this commandment, we're fulfilling all the others. The advice he gave was influenced by his personal experience. When he was a seminarian struggling in his studies, he decided to make a 120-mile round-trip pilgrimage to a mountain shrine dedicated to St. Francis Regis. He made a vow that he wouldn't bring any provisions, but beg for his food along the way. He anticipated people would be kind, especially to a pilgrim seminarian. He was wrong. No matter how many people he asked, he was consistently refused and often gratuitously insulted and derided. He was so hungry toward the end of his 60-mile hike there that out of desperation he began to eat grass and shrubs. At the shrine, a wise priest commuted his vow so that he could buy some provisions on the way home. But he would never forget what it felt like to beg and be stiffed, especially by people who called themselves Christian. This experience gave him a great compassion toward all those in need. "I begged only one time in my life," he later confessed, "and it was awful. It's then that I know that it's better to give than to ask." Most important principle he taught was that we should always look for God in the poor. He said when we give alms, we should think that it's to the Lord and not to the poor that we're giving. He loved to tell the stories of the saints who literally saw Christ in the poor. He would recount the story of St. Martin of Tours, the Roman soldier who, upon seeing a shivering, barely clothed beggar at the gate of Amiens, dismounted his horse, evaginated his long Roman lance, split his military cape in two, and covered the man with half of it. Later that night, the Lord Jesus appeared to Martin in a dream, wearing part of Martin's cape. He would also tell the story of St. John of God, whom a poor man approached for help. As he was reaching into his pocket, St. John looked down and noticed the man's bare feet, each of which bore a stigmata in the center. Often we think we're given to a poor man, he concluded, but we find it's actually the Lord. For that reason, we should never reject the poor. Many of us do, thinking we're justified. Repeating phrases he heard from some of his parishioners, which still echo in Manhattan, the cure noted, "Some say to the poor with pride, 'You're a parasite, get a job.'" Basing himself, however, on Christ's words that the poor you will always have with you, Father Vianney intimated that one reason for endemic poverty is to unleash love and give us the privilege to become good Samaritans. The poor man is an instrument that God uses to make us good, he said. When we give a small bodily alms to the poor, they give us a great spiritual alms in return. If there were no people who are poorer than we are, we would never have the opportunity to learn how to give. And when he was hearing confessions for 12 to 18 hours a day for the last 31 years of his life, he didn't have the chance to go out searching for the poor. But he gave thanks to God that the poor came to him. And in that simple passageway between the rectory and the church, he would encounter them and be able to help them. Here in New York, brothers and sisters, we have it even better than Vianney. We can't even leave Mass on Sunday without finding poor people. We can't even go to Grand Central without encountering them. Christ makes it easy for us to be charitable. Most of us walk. We have to meet them face to face. We can't get in an air-conditioned car and just speed on by the intersection. What a great help to our salvation Jesus gives us here in New York. St. John Vianney wasn't afraid of being exploited. His assistant, Father Antoine Raymond, sought to persuade him that many of those who were asking for alms were imposters, just trying to take advantage of his generosity. Many of the leading residents of ours complained that their village had become a place where all the indigent of the region would converge, including those who seemed to be poor by choice rather than circumstance. Father Vianney wasn't naive, and therefore he sought to be discriminating in his charity, giving more to those who had greater need. But at the same time, he gave something to everyone who begged. "We are never taken in," he said, "if we give to God." He expanded upon the point. If it's for the world we give alms, we are right to complain about being taken advantage of. But if it's for God, whether one thanks us or not, what does it matter? He would regularly add, "I prefer to be deceived than to deceive myself." Meaning that he would never want to make a false conclusion about someone's motives and refuse someone in real need. He would rather be taken advantage of 99 times than once when somebody really needed help and asked him because he was a Christian, because he was a priest, because he was a follower and lover of Jesus Christ. He would rather be taken advantage of 99 times than once say no to Jesus truly in disguise. "The poor man will be judged," he said, "on whether he makes good use of your alms But you will be judged on the alms itself that you could have done but didn't. He tried to help his people see the selfishness behind the many excuses why we claim we can't give, or when we give just a little. You say you don't have money to give alms, but you have enough money to buy another field, he said. In our own day, many lament that they can't give a lot to charity, but somehow they miraculously find money to pay for cable bills or high-def TVs. They make investments and leave sizable inheritances that can't pass through the eye of the needle. Father Vianney's principle was simple. If you have much, give much. If you have little, give little. But give, and give with all your heart and with joy. For those with more than they need, he taught, your well-being is nothing other than a depository God has placed in your hands. After taking what's necessary for you and your family, give the rest to the poor, and you will have great treasure. Out of love for us, God has put so many resources in our hearts and our hands, precisely so that we can be like him as we seek to love him back in others with a similar way to the way with which he has loved us. As we prepare now to enter into Christ's supreme act of love in the Last Supper and on Calvary, we call to mind what this is about and what the response was. Jesus was like a man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was stripped. He was beaten. He was left for dead. And while he was dying at the place of the skull, most of his disciples ran off in the other direction. Only a few faithful followers, the Blessed Mother, St. John, St. Mary Magdalene, Mary the wife of Clopas, drew close. Only they that day proved neighbor to Jesus. Today they're praying for us, that we may be neighbor to Jesus. As we follow in their footsteps and approach this altar to receive the body and blood that was offered on the cross for us, we ask the Lord to give us the gift to recognize him, not just here under the species of bread and wine, but out there under the appearances of our fellow humans, and to have the courage to love him in both disguises. Jesus tells us today, do this in memory of me. Go and do the same. May the Good Samaritan we're about to receive in a one flesh union help us from within, become his hands, his feet, his compassion, his heart, in the midst of a world that still desperately needs the mystical body to be innkeepers, and for us to help Jesus proclaim, enter, and help others to enter his kingdom, which is nothing less than a kingdom of love, a neighborhood of compassion, a communion of good Samaritans. What must I do, Lord, to enter eternal life? We must do exactly, with his help, what he tells us to do today. Praise be Jesus Christ.